So, we have been working our way through, what did I just do? Okay. We've been working our way through Acts 3, and I guess last week I asked everybody what you remembered from Acts 3. Might be a good place to pick up again today. Why not? What has stood out to you as we've gone through Acts 3 thus far? Not everybody at once now.
Well, the beggar was healed.
Yep. Yep. Peter and John, but yes.
After I said that, I got that wrong.
Yep, very good.
Would that guy have been and I'm not trying to take his mother
out? Yeah.
But would that have been the other only beggar there? Would there have been other people?
At the very least, it's not Luke's point, I guess, to tell us how many are there. So it could have been. I mean, it seems like it would be a logical place to go lay somebody, right? Yeah. No, it's a good question. Yeah, it's a good question. Based on the context, I think it's kind of strange if there are others there. You know, this one happened to speak to Peter and John, and, you know, the others saw that and just kind of sat there. But it's possible. Anything else stand out? Yeah. And so that's where we're going to pick up here today. So let's pick up at the beginning of the beginning of Peter's sermon. So we'll start at verse 11, and we'll just read the rest of Acts 3 here real quick, and then we'll get moving. So Acts 3, starting at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets have spoken, or who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So, obviously there's a bit of content there. So, last time we kind of ended on the note of repentance. And specifically, repentance for what? Not believing that Jesus was the Son of God and Savior, which led directly to his crucifixion. Which ironically is also the means of their repentance and forgiveness. And so I think what we want to look at then is repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So what's he doing there? What's the purpose of that phrase? Let's step back. What is he saying? What is that phrase trying to communicate? Certainly, Christ will return. And so let me step back again. There's three statements there, right? Your sins may be blotted out. Well, repent, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Are those positive or negative? They're positive statements, right? They're things that you want to happen. And all three of them then are contingent, that they require that repentance. Does that make sense? Sure. So do you remember when, it's been a while since we talked about it, but do you remember a while back we talked about what the Christ is? So it's a Greek version of a Hebrew word, right? Not ringing a bell? Okay. So Greek, the word is Christos, and it's a Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which we translate Messiah in the Old Testament, right? And so those two words are identical as far as meaning. And yet, is Messiah in the Old Testament always Jesus? No. In one sense, yes. And so all of these messianic prophecies ultimately are looking to Jesus, and yet, in the first instance, they're looking at somebody else. So, for example, let's look at like 2 Samuel 7. I think it's pretty clear there. 2 Samuel 7. And this is the Davidic covenant. The covenant with David. And so, if you remember, it starts out that the king has now, in Jerusalem, he's built a house. He's got this fabulous palace in which he's living. He's building up Jerusalem. And he calls Nathan in and asks Nathan whether or not he should build a house for God. And Nathan starts out by telling him, yes, do whatever it is you want to do. The Lord is clearly with you. Just go for it. And yet, that night, God comes to Nathan and tells Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Would you build me a house to dwell in? And so on and so forth. But yet, he promises rather than David building him a house, he will build David a house. In the case of David, it means he's going to build David a dynasty, right? There will always be a king descended from David on the throne. That's what's promised. And yet, if you look down at verse, let's start just before verse 12. My version says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And on the one hand, from this perspective, to that point, we can say this is clearly Jesus, right? It's also clearly Solomon, but we keep reading. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I shall punish him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. But Jesus never committed iniquity, right? So we don't need that whole section of the Word of God, if that only is meant to speak about Solomon. Or sorry, if that's only meant to speak about Jesus. And yet Solomon's the one who built the temple, right? He builds a literal house for God. And so we get both meanings caught up in there, right? And so, sorry, I kind of lost my train of thought there. What was I answering again? Yep. Oh, that he may send the Christ. Yep. Okay. Yeah, so Christ or Messiah then is not always Jesus. It's got a broader meaning. In this case, it is Jesus in the Acts 3 sense. And yet, effectively what it's saying is something to the effect of, so that I can send your deliverer. Because Jesus, if they don't repent, Jesus is not their deliverer. Right? It's not that Jesus is not coming. It's that he's not coming for them. Does that make sense? Okay. But yeah, and so, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things." And so, the repentance there is pictured as resulting in positive things. That's the big takeaway that I want to make sure we get from those three outcomes, right? Because then it turns. And so we're going to take a look at that here and just or here as well. So, there's a time coming. Well, repent and turn back. Sins may be blotted out. Times of refreshing may come. So there are reprieves. And that the Christ appointed for you, the deliverer appointed for you, Jesus, may be sent. And yet, heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And so he's looking back at that whole stream of prophecy too, right? Whether it's the Davidic covenant, or we're looking at some of the wonderful chapters in Isaiah, or the vision in Ezekiel, or, you know, pick your favorite Old Testament prophecy about the things that are to be, or that are to come, the things that are to be in this restored heaven and earth. We can look at some of those if we want, but not to get too far afield. And yet, then he references Moses. Moses says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Does anybody know where those quotes come from? Deuteronomy 18:15. So let's go take a look at that real quick. And so let's actually back up just a little bit, if you will. So chapter 18 starts out with provisions for priests and Levites. So the priests and Levites, right, are one of the major ways that God's people are separated from the nations, right? And so this is in the context of Deuteronomy, where the people are camped just outside the Jordan, and they're going through this covenant renewal ceremony, where they're reading through the law and reaffirming their intention to uphold it. And so we have, here's what the priests and Levites will do. This is what you will do for the priests and Levites, rather. Then we get this statement on abominable practices. And so starting at verse 9, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And so we're changing the context of that repentance passage that we read earlier, right? It started out with these are the positive outcomes of repentance. And yet, now we're seeing that there is this greater Moses who has come. That's the connection, right? Jesus is this greater Moses. He has come. And yet, in the context of those passages that he quoted from Moses, it's in the context of judgment. Judgment against the people for those practices, and a call for God's people not to do them, lest the same befall them. Does that make sense? Okay. So if we jump back over to Acts 3. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And so he's building into this argument, right? And so, and all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, none of whom claim to be like Moses. Sorry, I lost my spot here. "And those who came after him also proclaimed these days, these days that are to come, right? You were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So, what's going on there? Well, at the very least, I think we would want to say that there were a number of prophets who came after Moses, right? And yet, which one of them claimed to be the greater Moses? Which one of them claimed to be the fulfillment of that Deuteronomy 18 passage? None of them. Yeah. And so, and yet, they all testified to these promises that are to come, right? Part of what made them prophets. And so, they're all prophesying to whom? Yeah, to Israel, to the Jews. And so, we see that that continues, right? You were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so he says that this Christ came first to you. It's a message that Paul picks up several times, right? And yet, what is the context of that promise to Abraham, right? I mean, it's quoted right here. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Is the blessing only to the Jews? No, of course not. Yeah, the blessing is first to the Jews to bless the earth. The goal is the redemption of the earth. Yeah. So, I guess the question that I want to ask as we kind of wrap up, his sermon kind of gets interrupted there, or I guess it ends there. So, I guess what we want to ask at this point, because I don't really want to start on 4 just yet, is why does it matter? Why does the sermon matter? Why did Peter feel the need to deliver this to the people? What was he trying to affect in them? Well, certainly that was one of the points. I think in part it was a sense of urgency. Because Jesus came first to them, right? In a very real sense, I think that's precisely what he's doing. And so, again, right, there is that point coming where he will send this Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. And yet, that time is also when we find out who he is the Savior of. And so it's both kind of that positive with that hint of negative undertone. And it hinges on that repentance that we've already seen.
This is the same category. Yeah. The urgency
Yeah. I mean, we don't even have the Jerusalem Council yet. We haven't even gotten to Peter's dream, I guess. Yeah. So at this point, the church is still predominantly Jewish. It's in the context of the temple. They went to the temple to pray. Yeah. So we got about 10 minutes or so. Are there questions coming out of Acts 3 or... I mean, you can grill me if you want. Like I said, I don't really want to start digging into Acts 4 just yet. I didn't bring the barbecue sauce. Sorry, Meredith. Oh, yeah. So basically what I'm trying to say is Christ functions in multiple ways. The word Christ. Sometimes it is, well, let me back up. So today, when we use the word Christ, we almost use it as a name. Christ is synonymous with Jesus. Not here. Not at all here. So, in the Bible, Christ is a title. That's all it ever is. And so Jesus Christ is a lot like Julius Caesar in that sense, right? The name is followed by the title. Yeah, it means the anointed one. And through time, it starts out as the anointed one, and that's etymologically what it means. So if you just look at the... Yes. Yep, same thing as Messiah. Yeah, it's not his last name. and so... Yeah. Well, and yet, there are places where we can find where David, for example, in a Greek translation of the Old Testament, would be referred to as the Messiah. In his day, that's what he was, right? He was God's anointed one. And so here, I don't think it's meaning to say, well, I know it's not. It doesn't make any sense for it to be. So this is verse 20 in Acts 3. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So if Christ is functioning as exclusively Jesus, then why does he need to spell out that this is Jesus? So it's talking about an office. Okay. Yeah, the Messiah par excellence, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those prophecies that we looked at earlier. Yeah, and so 2 Samuel 7 is where we went earlier. And so on the one hand, it sure looks a lot like Solomon in 2 Samuel, and yet it's clearly bigger than Solomon. Anybody else? Sure. Absolutely. Any other comments? Okay, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father, again.